This morning, brothers and sisters, we'll be focusing in upon the analogy that Paul uses here in the middle of this chapter concerning the growth of the church of Christ there in Corinth. He uses the analogy of construction. And here, in the midst of this reading, he gives this exhortation: let each one take care how he builds upon it, the foundation that is Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters loved by Christ, Ozymandias, is that a name that you recognize? Ozymandias. It's a relatively well-known sonnet written by a man named Percy Shelley in the 19th century. It talks about the fate of history and the ravages of time. I'd like to read it to you this morning. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stood in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay, the colossal wreck, boundless and bare, alone, level sands stretch far away. It's a poem that reminds us that however great and mighty and powerful man makes himself out to be, his fall comes sooner or later. It's an observation on the triumph of time against the works of man. For what do the grandiose plans and projects of people come to? How long exactly do they last? Who's remembered from history and for what? What mark have they left upon the world? The passage of time is a concept that most will have to contend with in their lives. What's this all for? Will anything that I do last? And if not, what exactly does it matter? One might read such a poem and shake their heads at that ancient king with his false sense of superiority. I'm not building massive monuments to my own fragile ego, they think. They only need to go on to further their own little dreams and ambitions, setting up their own little petty kingdom in their own little world. Unfortunately, altogether too often, Christians are not immune to this temptation to build up things for themselves here on earth. Our text this morning has a word of caution to us: let each one take care how he builds upon it. And if Christ is the only foundation that will stand the test of time, if we are to build upon Him, then what shall we build? What are we to focus our energies upon? What's our ambition in this life to be? Is our primary goal to see the Church of God that we're a member of grow and flourish? Or do we have other goals that take priority? This morning, brothers and sisters, let us be reminded of what will stand the test of time. Let us be encouraged in knowing that there is construction that will remain forever. Let us fix our eyes upon Christ Jesus and be filled with energy and hope to eagerly work where He calls us to work. We'll do so with the following theme and points. The construction of Christ's church is to be done carefully. So there are three things. First, the foundation for this construction. Secondly, its tools. Thirdly, the testing of this construction. The construction of Christ's church is to be done carefully. We'll consider first its foundation. So, brothers and sisters, when undergoing a construction project, for a building to last, it must be well designed. Care needs to be had for a good location to be selected. A solid foundation needs to be built in that location, quality framework raised up on that foundation, all so that the walls and the roof and everything that goes in it will actually stand against whatever weather comes. It doesn't matter how high quality your bricks or wood or marble or whatever else you use for the walls is going to be. If they're not placed on a firm foundation, if they're not given a solid framework to hold them up, it's going to collapse. Often sooner rather than later. So in the analogy that Paul is painting here in chapter 3, he emphasizes the significance of having a firm foundation. It's incredibly important for the church to be built upon a solid foundation. And as he writes, there can be no other foundation but Jesus Christ. That's why he has this warning, take care how you build upon it. There's a direct connection, direct correlation between Paul's cautionary word here in our text, take care, and his very next statement, no other foundation but Christ. That means that we must base our building, our construction efforts, on what it's being built on. The quality of the foundation dictates the quality of the building to be built. And if something as valuable as the person and work of Christ Jesus is being used for the foundation, then we should not squander such an opportunity with suboptimal building material. It must become abundantly clear who and why and how the building is being built and used for. This was something that the Corinthians had lost sight of. Rather than emphasizing Christ, rather than seeking to establish everything in Him, they were thinking about themselves. They were elevating themselves. They were building themselves up as a foundation for the church. As far as they were concerned, they were the reason people believed. They were the reason the church existed. They were the foundation for the church, not Christ. And since Christ wasn't the foundation, they could shape the church any which way they wanted. They could implement their own thoughts, their own ambitions, their own glory. Lip service is paid to Christ, yes. And that's all that's necessary as they went on to build their own little castles in Corinth. And so Paul's calling them back to Christ as the foundation for the church of God in Corinth. Now, it may seem that a foundation isn't exactly the most attractive thing of a building to focus on. After all, it's what you're going to see least. It's mostly underground. If you were to look around you right now at the building we're sitting in right now, you'll notice the walls and the pews and the roof and the piano and the organ, the pulpit. You're not really going to notice the foundation. But the foundation dictates what may or may not be built on it. If you tried to build a huge house, a mighty mansion, on a tiny, flimsy foundation, you're very quickly going to discover what that foundation is. Likewise, if a great foundation is securely placed, and there's a tiny little shack thrown together in one corner, it's immediately obvious that the framer and the foundation layer were not speaking, were not coordinating on the design. Someone messed up. And it's that way with the church, too. If we try to build a big building with all sorts of wings and towers and corridors and add-ons that aren't designed to be built on Christ Jesus, it's going to collapse on itself. Anything not designed for the foundation is going to result in shoddy work. For example, if we were adding things to what we believe or implementing programs in order to build a society or culture that's not grace-centered, Christ-glorifying, sin-fighting, holiness-pursuing, then whatever is built upon it is going to collapse. And if we figure that we don't need to build anything at all, if all we do is say, Christ is our foundation, but don't work with it at all, if we don't seek to grow, to develop the church, to give God the glory, it's not much different than building a little shack. Anyone that goes by can see the great and glorious foundation that is Christ Jesus and wonder, what sort of construction could be built. That's why contrasting, on the one hand, emphasizing Christ Jesus and Him crucified, with, on the other hand, growing and increasing and developing this church, that's a false dichotomy. Pursuing holiness does not come at the expense of receiving grace. Cultivating fellowship within the communion of saints does not come at the expense of proclaiming the gospel. Being missional does not come at the expense of explaining and expounding upon the doctrines of grace. Rather, seeing the firm foundation that is Christ Jesus, glorifying in how great and solid it is, will only result in the burning desire to see what will be built on it. That's not to hide it. That's not to bury the foundation. It's not to distract from it, to show off the shininess and the bling of nice walls and the decorations of the building. But to see the building complete, to see the constructed church bring more glory to God. Is this your desire for the church, beloved? Do you long to see her built up and developed? Do you want to be part of the construction that will stand the test of time, a church that will last for all eternity? Or is the foundation sufficient? And what Christ has done on the cross, all the glory for God to receive. Let's leave it threadbare and incomplete and not be involved in building the church. No. Seeing the glorious foundation that is Christ Jesus should fill us with passion to take up the tools that God has given us and to get to work. To continue in the time-honored tradition of building the church, not in our strength, but in what He provides, the tools for this construction. It is important at this point to ground ourselves in the truth that we are indeed involved in the building of the church of God. We're very good at reminding ourselves that the church belongs to Jesus Christ, that He is the one gathering, defending, preserving for Himself a church chosen for everlasting life, is what we confess in the Catechism. He is the one who is at work, seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, above with all power and authority. We remind ourselves that we cannot make others believe, we can't bring others to faith, we can't cause the church to prosper if God doesn't help. Unless the Lord builds the house, we say, quoting Psalm 127, those who build it labor in vain. But we often forget what the second part of that clause is actually saying. We do labor. We do build. And we build under the command of Christ. He is the one who has commissioned us into the world. He is the one who sends us. He would use us to further His kingdom. He would use us to build His church. We must not take lightly this exhortation here in our text. We must take care, yes. And we are to take care in building. We are building the church of Christ. That's not saying we're the masterminds, or we're the architects, that the church wouldn't be built without us. Of course, God's plan for His church does not hinge on our capacity. But the Lord is pleased to use us in that work. He glorifies Himself in allowing His created people, now recreated by the power of His Spirit, to be part of the building process. Paul does not mention building nothing at all. But what sort of building would we have if we did not build? What will the final day look like if we've never picked up a hammer or a drill? Instead, just shrugged our shoulders and figured that, well, Jesus is the one gathering His church anyway. I don't have to do anything. So we are to build, beloved. We're not to build just any old thing either. The foundation that has been laid reminds us of this. Shall we build nothing at all and leave it barren? Or perhaps shall we build an ugly shack using rotten wood and scrap and other debris that we find lying around? Of course not. We ought to use quality material for building something for our Lord and Savior. And quality material does not come easily. Pebbles and sticks won't do. Good stone must be quarried and prepared. Solid wood must be surveyed and cut down and planed. The design must be coordinated to work together well. A lot of careful planning is involved in the construction of a good, solid building. It requires a wide variety of skill sets, using a wide variety of tools and instruments to be prepared and built. What are these? What are the building blocks of the church, and how are they sculpted and crafted in laws so that the construction rises upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ? What's the building made of that will last forever? The church is spiritual, and her building blocks are spiritual. She is composed of the people of God. Though he does not expand upon it much here, Paul does reference this concept in verses 16 and 17 by calling the believers in Corinth God's temple. He revisits this theme in chapter 6. Here, the focus is on looking at man and building his plans rather than the plans of Christ. Not only are we to take care of our construction because of the foundation, we are also to take care because of what we are handling in construction. How terribly would we mangle the gospel of salvation if we were substituting man-centered programs and themes that glorified people instead of working on strengthening the faith of others as the building blocks of the church? What would come of us if instead of using God's word to encourage a fellow believer, we'd rather browbeat them into conforming what we want to see? How will we answer Christ on the final day if we exchange receiving another lost sinner seeking grace in order to acquire for ourselves a more uniform understanding of church life? But we are to be the builders of the church of God, building each other up in this glorious construction. Do we not have access to the glorious richness of God's Word? Do we not have God's blueprint right here with us? Something for us to read together day by day? Something for us to pray over at every opportunity? Something to guide us and to keep our vision clearly in line with Christ's vision for His glorious construction, the church of God? So let us be diligent in building up the church of God here in Dunville. Let's roll up our sleeves and be willing to work hard at helping each other find a place into the intricate construction of Christ Jesus. Let us take care not to throw out another stone or piece of wood that doesn't fit the mold we have in mind, but actively seek to help our fellow believers shape and develop into what God wants to see. And so doing, we take part in a glorious work. Unless we allow our egos to be inflated in knowing that we're involved in such astonishing work, lest we think that our accomplishments in building a church is something we can boast of for all eternity as we look down at the pitiful efforts of others, we keep ourselves in context. This is the second of two development analogies that Paul uses. In verses 5 through 8, we read that Paul draws a picture of workers in the field. Different laborers doing different things in order to cultivate growth, even though they themselves cannot be directly and immediately the cause of growth. They don't get the credit for that growth. Paul, every other worker in the church are but laborers. We are merely laborers. Laborers the Lord uses to build the church, but laborers all the same. The building is being constructed not to our glory, not to the glory of the laborers, but for the vision and glory and honor of God. So, beloved, we are to be humble, knowing there is great responsibility in the work set before us. Indeed, our efforts shall be tested when Christ comes on the clouds of heaven. In our reading, Paul also tells us that our work will be revealed by fire. Fire will test what sort of work each of us has done. There's going to be an impact on eternity based on what we're doing today. Quality work will be rewarded. Shoddy work will be destroyed. And this can be a difficult passage for Reformed Christians, especially when we consider it up against the doctrines of grace alone and Christ alone. Do our good works not earn nothing, we ask? Aren't our best works tainted with sin? Is not eternal life the free gift of grace? But we often think of reward in the wrong manner. We think about receiving bonuses like so many hard workers receive at the end of the year. Now, there's a nice healthy check received for hard work throughout the year. And so the same visions for bigger houses and shinier cars and fancier dinners and warmer vacations that we dream of with financial bonuses cloud our minds when we consider Paul speaking of reward for hard labor. What's the bonus going to look like? Well, that is not the reward that Paul speaks of here. First and foremost, the reward received is that of satisfaction. Is it not the desire of every Christian to hear from God on that final day, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Paul's encouragement to Timothy springs to mind. Do yourself to present yourself to God as one approved. Well done. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is what we ought to think of above all else when we read about a reward from the Lord. And this is in line with what Paul had just said about being laborers in the field. What sort of reward ought we as workers to expect? But satisfaction. Well done, good and faithful servant. But I do not think that is all that Paul is saying here. After all, there will be work that survives and work that does not survive. Wood and hay and straw are burned up, but gold and silver and precious stones are not. And not everything that we work on here, that we build up here, is going to be destroyed. I'm not talking about this building we're worshiping in together right now, or any building of man for that matter. For the earth shall indeed be made new by our Lord and Savior. It shall be fully furnished for us all as we live together in the new Jerusalem. But who will we be living with? Who will all be there on the new earth, brothers and sisters? What is the church, that holy assembly, going to look like? Shall we be among the throngs crying, "Hosanna to the Lord"? Who shall we see beside us? There we shall see brothers and sisters whom we had discipled, people whom we encouraged, people whom we counseled away from the temptations of the world, fellow believers that we prayed for, fellow believers we prayed with and over. There will be children and grandchildren in the covenant who saw our faith and were spurred on in their own pursuit of holiness. And such people, chosen and precious in the eyes of God, shall be testimony to the work He so graciously allowed us to be part of. Hosanna to the Lord. But while the faith of our brothers and sisters, as well as our own faith, shall see us live together with Christ Jesus forever, there is so much that will be destroyed. All the work of man that is done in rebellion against the Lord shall be thrown away. All our own efforts that did not contribute to the growth and development of God's glorious construction shall be burned up. How much do we do that is working with the straw and the mud of the world instead of precious material? Where do we dedicate so much attention day by day? What designs are we incorporating into our lives? How much of the work that we do here in Denville made up of what is precious in the sight of God? And how much of our work is with the shoddy material of man? Are we working industriously day by day with an eye toward eternity? Or are we building up things that's not going to last, that will not stand the test of time? So, beloved, how much of your work will survive? What will last into eternity? Will your careers extend to the end of time? Is that forever home that you purchased, that you've begun renovating, truly going to be forever? And how does the effort that you pour into ensuring your children have a good time growing up compare to the effort you pour into ensuring your children grow in the faith? Shall we find silver and gold lasting forever in our bank accounts or in the church that lasts forever? Have you considered how much work is put into a home renovation? And then think about how much work is needed to cultivate each child of God, each member of the church, each brother and sister, growing in love for Jesus, struggling against sin, and so much need of counsel. But how can we counsel each other? How can we disciple each other if we're not taking time together? If we're not encouraging each other? Young men, how will you receive counsel if you're never around older men? How can you receive guidance if you don't go to Bible study? Older men, is the counsel that's offered at such events, at such studies attended, is it the living Word of God? Or does it seem that the same topics driven by human opinion spring up again and again? Is it not all going to disappear in smoke at Christ's return? Focus on the value that Christ places upon each of you. Seek to shape each other by the Word. And talking about faith in scriptures, that's easier done at Bible studies. Regular attendance at such events makes it easier to begin speaking about such things at other times and other opportunities for one-on-one discussions. But if we're not taking the time to build up the church of God with the larger blocks, working together, there will be little, even no opportunity for more refined occasions, for established relationships to grow and develop through discipleship and encouragement elsewhere. So, beloved, let us consider well the works of man. Let us see how nothing shall remain. Let us focus on what shall last forever, rather than have our boasting be like that of Ozymandias. For one day nothing besides shall remain beyond what the Lord blesses. No construction of man shall endure except what He blesses in us. The Lord will destroy everything that does not bring to Him honor and glory. Knowing this to be true, let us focus our energies on our spiritual growth as a church of God that is in Dunville. Amen.